Well, hopefully over the past 4 weeks, you have begun to see how God's plan of redemption has been progressively unfolding. And hopefully what you've also seen is a little bit about who God is. With Genesis 1 and 2, we see that God is not only a creator, that he's not only powerful, but he is one who is definitely interested in pursuing a relationship with his creation. That is, he doesn't create all things and then just sit back and just watch how things play out, but he's interested in being involved in it. And one of the ways in which he is involved with his creation is he seeks to initiate a variety of covenants with those throughout redemptive history. He does this with Adam, of course, promising to provide, to protect, to preserve. But we know what happens. We know that the fall takes place. And yet, rather than wipe them off the face of the earth, we see another side of God, which is merciful, right? We see God initiating this promise in Genesis 3:15 that he says, I will send one to fix things. I will send one from the line of Eve to ultimately not just crush a snake, but to crush the one who indwelt the snake, which is Satan himself, to put an end to sin and death. And the rest of Scripture, specifically with the Old Testament, looks to the eventual arrival of that promised one. And of course, the New Testament looks to the fact that the promised one did come, that he did arrive. So this is a wonderful promise that's really the whole entire realm of Scripture is based upon, that Genesis 3:15. Of course, God still initiates another covenant with Noah in Genesis chapter 6 through 9. Of course, things don't get better. Things get worse after Adam and Eve is banished from the garden. And yet, rather than banish people from the garden because of sin, now God seeks to banish all of humanity from the earth, right? But he chooses to spare Noah. Why? Because of that promise. Because of what he promised in Genesis 3:15. So, of course, he's placed on dry land. He's now been given this new creation. You think things would go well. It doesn't. Things continue to go worse. All the way up to Genesis chapter 11, where there is this tower known as Babel, where they seek to make a name for themselves rather than God. He confuses the language, more judgment. But then Genesis 12 happens. And rather than the reoccurring theme being about wrath and judgment, now all of a sudden there is this language concerning blessing. That God, because of his sovereign electing purposes, looks down in time and chooses Abraham to be the one that he'd bless. And he says, I'm going to make your name great. From you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. I'm going to make you into a great nation. And he does this. He initiates this covenant in Genesis 15, promising that he will have descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky. But in Genesis 15, he also promised something else, that something would happen to those descendants. And what was it? What happened to the descendants? Hint, for 400 years, or over 400 years. They would be enslaved, right? So, of course, God comes in the form of a smoking pot, a flaming torch in between pieces of animals that were split in half. He walks through them saying, if none of this stuff happens, may I myself cease to exist. And then last week, as we got to the Mosaic Covenant, we see the fulfillment of some of these things with Exodus 1. With Exodus 1, we see that the people of Israel continue to grow, that they are exceedingly great, to the point that Pharaoh says they are a threat. So much so that we have to enslave them now. This is a fulfillment of everything that God had said in Genesis 15. Of course, we know with Exodus chapter 2 and Exodus chapter 3 that God provides a deliverer. Who is that deliverer? It is Moses. And then something incredible happens. Now, before we get to what incredible happened, hopefully you will also see throughout God's plan of redemption this allusion to sacrifice and to offerings. We see it very subtly mentioned in Genesis 3 as God kills something, right? He kills an animal so that someone could benefit from that death. Right? He gives them animal skins to protect them from shame. That is Adam and Eve. We see in Genesis 4 that Abel makes some sort of offering. God accepts his and rejects Cain's. We see in Genesis 9 that Noah makes a sacrifice. The sacrifice is pleasing to the Lord. And then in Genesis 22, we see that God calls on Abraham to sacrifice who? His son, the rightful heir of the promise that he made in Genesis 15. But what happens at the last minute? He provides a substitute. And now, as you find yourself in Exodus, you see this yet again, but on an even more clearer level. Now what you have by Exodus 12 is God saying, in order for the people of Israel to be delivered, now you are going to have to take a lamb, On the 14th day of owning that lamb, you are to kill it. You are to take the blood, put it over your doorpost, and when the angel of death comes, he will pass over your homes. But those homes that don't have the blood, what will happen to them? Firstborn will be taken, not just for human beings, but even for livestock. Showing us that there's something significant about blood. That it is the life that is in the blood, as the book of Leviticus tells us. And as a life is spilt, then another life is allowed to go free. So this is, of course, going to point to something as we get to the new covenant. But after this happens, of course, Pharaoh loses his firstborn son. He tells the people to leave. They head out into the wilderness to head towards the promised land that God was going to give them. And then God says to Moses, tell your people to clean up. You have 3 days to wash up. Why? Because you're about to meet God. Remember, this is very similar to what happens with John the Baptist as he's preaching, repent and be baptized. Wash up, because you're about to meet God. God is about to dwell in your midst. And so, of course, this happens. They receive the law. This is another covenant that is initiated. So God says, okay, I've kept the promise that I gave to Abraham. I've made you great. I'm now giving you this land. And now you are to receive the law that will demonstrate what it looks like to follow me. That will demonstrate to the rest of the world what it looks like to be a true image bearer of God. But what happens with the people of Israel pretty quick? They keep messing up. They keep failing. And as God says, listen, he goes to Moses, Moses, hold on a second. I'm about to wipe these people out and we'll start fresh. What does Moses do? Moses intercedes, demonstrating that there is some sort of need for someone to stand between the sinfulness of man and the holiness of God. Well, that leads us into what we're going to talk about today. Now, we're going to chase a few rabbits with the Davidic covenant, but I think all of this is important to cover. Before we even get to the Davidic covenant, which is outlined in 2 Samuel 7, we find with the book of Joshua a couple of things. The book of Joshua details Israel's entrance into the promised land. So, of course, remember, this is a new generation, right? The original generation was not allowed in. Moses wasn't even allowed in because of their sin. So everyone 18 and younger, this is the generation that was allowed to enter into the promised land. So they prepare to do this through the book of Joshua. The entrance into the promised land is a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. If you are making them great and you're making them into a great nation, clearly the nation has to have some sort of land. God promised after 4 generations, your people will come back to this land. That's what he says in Genesis chapter 15. So this is a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. But what it also is the book of Joshua also details God's judgment upon the sins of the nations. The next couple slides you're not going to have in your book. But I think it's important to talk about this issue right here, God's judgment upon the sins of the nations, is what causes so many skeptics to question God, to question our God specifically, because the question is often asked by the skeptic, did your God truly call on the people of Israel to commit genocide? Did he call on the people to commit genocide? Well, in a simple explanation, yes. Yes, he did. We see this in Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 2, as they're getting ready to go into the land. This is Moses speaking. He says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, 7 nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. That's men, women, children. That's everybody. You shall make no covenant with them and you shall show no mercy to them. We see this yet again in Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verses 16 through 18. He says, but in the cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes. But you shall devote them to complete destruction. The Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded. Why? Verse 18. So that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. This is why God is calling them to do it, to ensure that his people in the land that he has given them, as it acts as a new Garden of Eden with God dwelling in their midst, that they would be free from sin, free from the influence of sin, so that the line of Eve, as they find themselves waging war against the seed of the serpent, that they wouldn't even be tempted into giving in to all of the things that, of course, they would push them to do. In Numbers, we see one of these instances where they actually go in and they wipe out a whole bunch of the people, but they spare some of them. They spare the women and the children. And Moses comes in and goes, what are you doing? And you can kind of see, like, I mean, these are human beings. But what happens? Moses says, kill them. So how do we handle that? And the question, of course, could be asked, well, before I even go there, let me just show you this for a second. So we see in these two different passages that God is calling on them to do this. However, what's important for us to also understand is this. In Ezekiel 33, verse 11, God says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. What we also see in Genesis 15, verse 16, as God is promising that these people will come back to the land, he's speaking of the Israelites. He says, they shall come back here in the fourth generation for the sin. That's really what that is. Iniquity of the Amorites, which is a part of the Canaanites, is not yet complete. What is God saying? Over 400 years I'm going to give them. I'm going to relent. I'm going to allow rain to fall on the just and the unjust. I'm going to show mercy by allowing them to eat the food I have provided, to breathe the air that I have provided. But a time will come where I will say, enough. We see this even in Genesis chapter 18. You probably remember this conversation. This is when God is speaking with a few angels, and they say, should we tell Abraham what we're about to do? That we're about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham, seeing this, says to God, far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of the earth do what is right? And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I'll spare the whole place for their sake. You remember this conversation, right? Abraham says, what if there's 40? I'll spare them. What if there's 30? I'll spare them. All the way down to 10. God is merciful. God is gracious, but there comes a point where God says enough. So the question is, what's the difference in what God had commanded with Deuteronomy 7, Deuteronomy 20, with what we see in the book of Joshua versus what a Muslim does? When a Muslim seeks to use violence in order to get what he wants, what's the distinction between the two? Here's what I would suggest to you. Of course, we even know the very word Muslim means submit. The Muslim seeks to use violence for the sole purpose of converting people to Islam out of fear. This is what Muslims would seek to do as they wage a holy war. But the distinction between a Muslim versus what we see here in this passage is at this point, as God has constantly been merciful, constantly letting them live on the earth, there finally comes a point where God says, I'm not giving you an opportunity to convert. I am simply judging you for the sins that you've committed. The distinction is, no, this is not for the purpose of converting these people. This is the purpose that God simply brings out because of the sins that they commit time and time again, sacrificing their children, raping their women. God says it has to be dealt with. So that's the difference that we see between an understanding of waging some sort of holy war with Islam versus what you see here in a Judaic understanding. It's interesting to me that no one ever has a problem with what God does with the flood, to the point that we actually buy for our little ones little arks with the animals and Moses, and we are letting them in the bathtub play with this ark, and yet what's underneath that ark represents death. That God is actually judging all people, that men, women, and children are dying because of their sin. But then with something like this, people are uncomfortable. What I would say to you is the reason why they're uncomfortable is because no longer is it simply God doing it, it's God calling on people to do it. And that makes people a little bit uncomfortable. This is something that's very unique. This is something that does not happen even now in light of the new covenant. We will talk about that next week, but I want you to see this here. I want you to see the distinction, but I want you to be able to know, as you're studying God's word, there's some difficult things to have to discuss. And there's some difficult things to even address whenever it comes to issues like genocide. Is there any questions about this before we continue? Answered it pretty good, or are you confused? Okay, all right. So, the book of Joshua details Israel's entrance into the promised land. The last thing that we see is with the conclusion of Joshua, as they do exactly what God calls them to do, it is a reminder for the people of Israel to keep the Mosaic covenant. So God says, okay, now you're in this land. I'm allotting every tribe a portion of the land that I have given to you. And Joshua says this in 24 verses 14 through 15. He says, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. If it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. Some of you may have that hung up in your house. Whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It is a call to adhere to the Mosaic covenant. If you are receiving this land from God, you have to have the law to understand how you are to function in the land. So that's what happens with Joshua. The people say, we will totally commit. We will serve Yahweh. We will ensure that we will be obedient. Joshua says, you promise? They say, I promise. And then things change pretty quick. Get to the book of Judges, and really the book of Judges can be summarized in one verse. In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Judges 21, 25. Israel's promise to keep the Mosaic covenant was short-lived. By Judges 2, the people of Israel disobey the Lord by worshiping false gods. So rather than wipe them out, they begin to come up with their own plan. Rather than kill them, why don't we enslave them? They will do the hard work for us so that we can just enjoy God's blessings. And everyone says, that's a great idea. But the very thing that they do causes them to eventually intermingle, that is, marry with those who are worshiping outside of true gospel understanding. Of course, this is prior to Christ, but they worship false gods. So God judges them for this throughout the book of Judges, right? How many of you were here at Mercy Hill when Pastor Mike preached through Judges? There's a few that was here. I remember every week being like, how's he going to do this one? But he did it. He just knocked it out of the park. But we see it over and over again. The people rebel. They're disobedient. But what does God do? Look at the reoccurring theme. God is faithful to Israel over and over again, providing for them deliverance. How does he do it? By sending 15 different judges over 300 years to deliver them. So they rebel. They find themselves then kind of struggling and even kind of seeking to be stamped out by the Philistines or whoever it is. And they call out to God for help, and he sends aid. Over and over again, he delivers them. The final judge before the establishment of a king was Samuel. So that's pretty good, right? Just one slide for all of Judges. We're seeing God constantly rushing to the aid. But at the end of Judges 21, as it says, there's no king. This is kind of setting up the story for what's going to take place next. There is this call for a king. Now, it's important to understand, kingship was a popular theme throughout the Old Testament. I talked about this in Foundations 101. I've talked about this a little bit already at the beginning of our 102 class. Adam was created to be a king. His responsibility was to exercise dominion over the entire earth. We see that with Genesis 1:28. Eve was to be his queen. Abraham was promised that many nations and kings would come from his line. We see this in Genesis 17, verse 6. As it continues, Abraham's grandson, Jacob, was promised that the scepter would never depart from the tribe of Judah in Genesis 49, 8 through 10. A scepter represents rule. It is a rod. This is going to be very important, this one here, as we come up to the Davidic covenant. And Moses even outlines the details concerning the type of king that Israel should look for in Deuteronomy 17. So there's nothing wrong with a desire for a king. God was the ultimate king. Adam was seeking to be a, or was given the responsibility to be king on God's behalf. You see this kingship being peppered throughout the Old Testament. And with Deuteronomy 17, everybody good here? With Deuteronomy 17, verses 15 and 18 through 20, this is what Moses lays out when it comes to their call for a king. He says, "You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests." The king was to lead the people of Israel in worship. This is his responsibility. He says, "That law shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom and his children in Israel." So this really kind of goes back to what we were even discussing last week. Remember, Adam was referred to as a son of God, right? We see this from Luke chapter 3. That Adam was a son of God. Adam was given the responsibility to rule. Of course, he enjoys perfect fellowship with the supreme ruler in this garden. Of course, things don't go well. But now what we're seeing is the new son is identified as Israel. The new Garden of Eden would be the land of Israel with God dwelling in the midst. Of course, he's in a tabernacle at this point. But the king was to reflect, just as Adam was, what it looks like to follow God. The people would be just in awe of this man who is so righteous and holy that they would seek to abide by the law to please the Lord because he would usher them in worshiping the true God. So there's nothing wrong here for Israel wanting a king. Sometimes you'll hear people say, well, their problem was is that they wanted a king. That's not the issue. There was nothing wrong for them wanting a king. They were wrong for wanting a king that represented man, not God. That's the issue. By 1 Samuel chapter 8, many of the elders in Israel go up to Samuel and they say, "Behold, you are old. Your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king." Here's the problem: to judge us like all the nations. We want a king like the mighty Egyptians. We want a king like the mighty Canaanites or Girgashites or Amorites or whoever it is. We want him to look and rule like them. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you." Listen to this. "For they have not rejected you, they have rejected me from being king over them, according to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." Samuel says, listen, this guy is going to accumulate much wealth. He's going to take your land. He's going to have a whole bunch of horses and chariots. He's going to boast about all the things that he does. He will not point you to God. But they say, "We don't care." And eventually they select Saul as king over Israel. Saul as king over Israel was a form of judgment upon Israel. God says, "You want a king like the rest of the nations? Here's your king." Saul's a good-looking guy. Saul comes from the tribe of Benjamin. He's supposed to be this mighty warrior who will rule like the other nations. But what's interesting about Saul is he really has no regard for the law. Of course, we know that with Saul, eventually he's seeking to go out to war. And rather than wait on the priest to make sacrifices, what does Saul do? Saul does it himself. Pays no attention to what the Word of God says. All of this brings about judgment upon God. But here's a theme of mercy yet again. Whereas the selection of Saul as king was a form of judgment upon Israel, the selection of David as the next king was a demonstration of God's mercy. Why does he keep doing this? Because he's a good God. Because he's merciful and kind and gracious to his sons and daughters. Yeah.
So is that why I've always been confused, I guess, when I've read about Saul, because it says that God hardened his heart, and it says that God. So I'm like, if God hardened his heart, it's not his fault, right? That he's making these poor choices. So is it because he was inflicting judgment upon Israel through Saul?
Yeah.
That's the explanation of that.
Yeah, and
carry that thought forward to any unbeliever.
Yeah. Pharaoh, you can do that.
Well, I know Pharaoh too.
Yeah.
So he used Saul in the same way he used Pharaoh.
Yep, that's right.
I never thought of that.
Yeah, and it's hard to chew. I mean, when you think of some of this.
A good king all the way up until a certain point, and then God was like, you know, this is the point where you're making poor choices anyway, so let's just make them the right
choice. Yeah, I mean, he's anointed. I mean, God ends up engaging in this kind of understanding that, hey, if you're obedient, then things will go well for you, right? I mean, he's showing that God is seeking to say, look, what's most important is that you abide by my law, but Saul doesn't do that. And of course, what happens? The Spirit of God leaves Saul, and all Hades breaks loose for Israel.
I think absent God is not good. I mean, that term good is very subjective. If he's doing it without, you know, a focus towards God, then it can't be good.
Yeah, wait, say that one more time.
If he's doing it without the focus being to glorify God, it can't be good. No matter what he does, just because he does something that's transactional good on a day-to-day basis doesn't make it good.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I mean, again, this is just to demonstrate judgment and punishment upon Israel. So you want a good-looking king, you want one that actually fits the part, let's do this guy. But I want you to show what's going to happen when you get a guy whose ultimate desire is to please and gratify himself rather than the true God. And that can be anyone's story, and God can use people like that. I mean, you think about Cyrus, God uses this unbeliever by the name of Cyrus to deliver the people back into the promised land, right, to reclaim Israel, but he's still a pagan. So, yeah, I mean, he can use anybody he wants for a variety of different reasons. You think about Hosea, what he calls on Hosea to do, to marry a prostitute, for the sole purpose of her running around on him to demonstrate that this is what Israel does to God. So God has the ability to do this. But what we're seeing here is he's saying, listen, I will then, because you long for this king, I'm going to give him to you. It's not going to go well for you, but I'm disciplining you because I love you, because you are my son, because you are the apple of my eye. So after you have the one you want, I'm going to pick the one I want, which is David. David doesn't really fit the part like Saul did. You remember, as they go out to Jesse's house, they line up all the sons, all these good-looking dudes, and they're kind of like warriors, and God says, nope, it's none of these guys. And say, you got another son? They're like, well, yeah, but I mean, he's out tending the sheep. You really want us to bring him in? And God goes, that's the guy. Right? I mean, you think about how he does this with Israel. All these other nations, as he said in Deuteronomy 7, are so much greater than you, but I'm pursuing you. God seeks to do the same thing with David. The establishment of David as king ushers in a golden age for Israel. David is a warrior. But the distinction between David and Saul really can be summed up with what he says in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, or seat in the seat of scoffers, or stand in the way of sinners, but his delight is in what? The law of God. And on it he meditates day and night. Right? David fears the Lord. Now, all kinds of victories take place for David. There's an introduction really to the covenant here. Because like Adam, Noah, Abraham, and Moses, David was not expecting God to initiate a covenant. Nevertheless, due to God's own electing purposes, he chooses to bless David. Now you see this with 2 Samuel 7. Before we even get there, so think about what happens. David has all sorts of victories when it comes to the other nations. David, of course, has a fear of God. David is instated as king over Judah first, then Israel. Things are going very well. He has rest from all of his enemies. And so seeing what's happening, of course, the people begin to build David a palace made of cedar, and David gets convicted. And David says, how in the world can I have a house of cedar built for me when the God who is responsible for delivering us from all these things, from even delivering us from the hand of Saul, that he's out in a tent? So I'm going to build him a house, right? David's seeking to do a good thing. Well, this is where 2 Samuel 7, verses 4 through 16 comes in. You've got this in your book. It says, but that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, and he says, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? So it was like God is saying, that's cute, David. says, I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I've been moving about in a tent from my dwelling. In all places where I moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David. So at this point, you're looking at it and you're like, he's just going to unload on David for wanting to do this. But look what he says. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name. Does this sound familiar? Like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, this is this language of land again, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers. So if the question was, is this the guy? With Genesis 3:15, God answers it here. This isn't the guy. Right? Because he says, when you lay down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. How long?
Forever.
I will be to him a father. He shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. David ultimately ends up making a lot of bad decisions, just like Saul does. But because of God's sovereign electing purposes, he just simply chooses to bless David. Not because of anything that really David has done on his own, but simply because of God being good. He initiates this covenant. And what we see is that the introduction of the Davidic covenant is very similar to the introduction of the Abrahamic covenant. You see, like Abraham was taken from his land and given a new one, David's taken from his profession and given a new one. David was a shepherd. David eventually is taken from that responsibility, and now he seeks to shepherd Israel. As a king, like Abraham was protected by God from his enemies many times, David was protected by God from his enemies. This is God providing. This is God protecting. Like Abraham's name would become great, David's name would also become great. Of course, David is a descendant of Abraham. So this is really, if anything, just more of a fulfillment of what God said to Abraham. I'm going to make your name great. And now what we're seeing with the introduction of the Davidic covenant is that the way in which Abraham's name will be great is that he's going to be the great, 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 great grandfather to David, whose dynasty will last forever. Everybody got this? Need a little more? Good. Well, I'm going to move on. So if we're thinking about the blessings of the covenant, Israel will receive a place of rest undisturbed by its enemies. That's a promise. Another promise is that David's son will take the throne. We see this with verse 12. David's son will build a house for the Lord. David's kingdom will last forever. And I love it. Whereas David wanted to build God a house, God promises to build David an everlasting dynasty. You want to build me a house? I'm going to build you a dynasty. And it's interesting, this language, yet again, just as God calls Adam a son, God calls Israel a son, now zeroing in, David's offspring would call God father and God would call him son. Sonship language keeps happening again and again. Everybody good here? They're having a good time in there.
Middle school boys.
So all of these promises, of course, are made to David. It's not going to be realized for David. Of course, we know what happens with him. He ends up after this covenant is established. And just so you know, the word covenant is not used here. But it is used in 2 Samuel 23, verse 3. It's used in Psalm 89, verse 2. 2 Samuel 23, verse 3, and Psalm 89, verse 2. I mean, it's got all the characteristics of a covenant. And the language that really is using here is an issue of anointing. I mean, these kings are anointed by God, which is the same language that's used for the Christ, right? The Messiah. And we're going to see that here in just a second. So all of these promises are made. And then with 1 Kings 1 and 2, so now you don't have some of this in your book. I added this because I just don't know what I was thinking with the first class. But with 1 Kings 1 and 2, David's son Solomon takes the throne. And with 1 Kings 5, verses 4 through 5, Solomon says this, "But now the Lord my God has given me rest." There's promises fulfilled. There's no adversary. There is no disaster. I intend therefore now to build a temple for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord told my father David when he said, "Your son whom I will put on the throne in your place will build the temple for my name." All of this takes place with Solomon. When the temple is built in 1 Kings 8, and the Ark of the Covenant is placed in the Holy of Holies. Verses 10 through 11 say this. When the priest withdrew from the holy place, it's the Holy of Holies, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. I love the cloud language. There it is again. Where you've got in Genesis 15, God as this smoking pot and flaming torch. You have with Exodus, God coming as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And yet, here he is again, after the Davidic covenant is established, coming as a cloud where the glory of God dwells upon the temple. This is the New Eden. This is what it was meant to be, where everyone would come and the priest would intercede on their behalf. This is good news, but there's also curses for the covenant. Disobedience would result in discipline. However, the kingdom would last forever. So this is a little bit different, right? Now, this is very similar to Abrahamic language rather than Mosaic. Mosaic covenant is really one of the main covenants where God says, if you don't abide by me, then this is what's going to happen. I'm going to break the covenant, right? The Abrahamic covenant, God doesn't say that. And with this covenant, God doesn't say that. There will be discipline, but the kingdom's going to last forever. It's very similar to how God engages with Abraham. Now, 1 Kings 9 and verses 6 through 9, this is God warning this. He says, "But if you or your descendants turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees I've given you, and you go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land I've given them and will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. Israel will then become a byword, an object of ridicule among all people. This temple will become a heap of rubble. All who pass by will be appalled and will scoff and say, 'Why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple?' And people will answer, 'Because they have forsaken the Lord their God, who brought their ancestors out of Egypt and have embraced other gods, worshiping and serving them. That is why the Lord brought all this disaster on them.'" It's strange, though. So the kingdom will last forever, yet if they disobey, the land will be stripped from them, and the temple will be destroyed, turned to rubble. It's kind of interesting how that would take place. Well, discipline takes place under the rule of Solomon. It happens by God tearing the nation into two parts. Remember what happened? All of that takes place, kind of like with David. This covenant is initiated, then David goes off the deep end and has an affair and murder. I mean, all kinds of things take place. Solomon, it happens the same way. Solomon asks for wisdom. He's, of course, the writer of Proverbs, one of the smartest men alive. The nations come to Israel. Queen of Sheba is mesmerized by the wisdom of Solomon, right? And Solomon loves the Lord. But what happens after all this takes place? Solomon loved foreign women. That was his problem. It wasn't just one foreign woman. It was over 1,000 foreign women that, of course, led him astray. And God says, "I'm going to take this nation from you." Behold, God says in 1 Kings 11, "I'm about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon." Nevertheless, look at this. So this, again, here's the discipline, but we're seeing how it's all played out. "Nevertheless, I will not take away the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of David, my servant, whom I chose, who kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hands, and I will afflict the offspring of David because of this." But notice the last thing, "but not forever." Why? Because God promised that the kingdom would last forever. So this takes place, of course, the tearing of the kingdom happens during the reign of Solomon's son Rehoboam. This happens in 1 Kings 12. You've got 10 tribes that make up the northern kingdom. You have 2 tribes that make up the southern kingdoms. A civil war takes place. Of course, we know that as they continue to pursue false gods, and all the kings are really bad guys, there's a few that are good ones. By Ezekiel 10, it describes the glory of God departing from the temple. And it's reminiscent of cherubim with wheels flying away, that God's glory is actually departing. It's in Ezekiel 10, verses 18 through 19, it says, "Then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple and stopped above the cherubim. While I watched, the cherubim spread their wings and rose from the ground, and as they went, the wheels went with them. They stopped at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the Lord God of Israel was above them." So God's glory departs from the temple because of all of the sin, because of all the things that God had warned them, and they end up doing, no longer will people come to see who God is in the temple. Now people will come to destroy it. Now they will be a laughingstock. So all of the curses are realized under the Davidic covenant. I'm not going to read this whole thing, but in 2 Kings 25, verses 8 through 11, it sets the timeline for what happens with Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, calling on a commander to wipe out Jerusalem, to destroy the temple. All of those who remained, who weren't killed, ended up going into exile into the city or the nation of Babylon. By 586 BC, Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed, and all remaining people go to Babylon. This is when Daniel is around. Daniel's in Babylon. Daniel was a part of this. Now that's all bad news. And as that happens, and now the people are exiled in a foreign land, the question keeps being asked, what about the promise? What about the promise to have a royal lineage that remains forever? What about the promise, seeing that Genesis 3:15 of sending one to fix things will be realized through this kingdom? Through a king that will last forever. How do we deal with this? Well, with the fall of Israel, the Davidic covenant actually became the message of hope in the midst of constant judgment. It starts out with Amos. It will continue all the way down through to Malachi. Looking for some of these passages here because I'm nowhere even close in my notes. So, for instance, what we see is that though Israel had fallen, David's throne would be reestablished. This is found in Amos 9, verses 11 and 12. In Amos 9, it says, "In that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old." And what's interesting about this passage is when he says that he's going to do this, that all the nations who are called by his name will come. So all the nations are going to come back to this land after it is rebuilt. All the nations will be blessed by what takes place with the rebuilding of David's kingdom. The one who would rule would eventually be born of a virgin. That's what Isaiah 7 tells us. The government would rest on his shoulders. His reign would be upheld with justice and righteousness. He would be described as a righteous branch of David. He'd be described as a shepherd who would seek out and feed his sheep. He'd be described as the builder of a new temple for the Lord. We see this in Jeremiah, Zechariah, Ezekiel. No wonder when Christ steps on the scene, he gets out, and what does he say in John 10? "I'm the good shepherd." Identifying himself as this ruler, born of a virgin. His reign will be upheld with justice and righteousness. So it's not even going to be like David who sinned, or Solomon who sinned. It's going to be altogether good. He would come from Bethlehem, and his rule would stretch not just specifically for Jerusalem, but from sea to sea. This is found in Micah 5:2. And as Daniel has a vision of this in Daniel 7, verses 13 through 14, he says he sees one like the Son of Man stepping before the Ancient of Days, and people from every tribe, tongue, and nation worship him. So this lets us know that the one who's actually going to come to establish this throne forever, there's something different about him. He's very unique because he's not born as everyone else is born. He's actually identified as Almighty God and Everlasting Father. He's described as this shepherd. He's described as building a new temple. And then he comes from Bethlehem, and not just in Jerusalem, but people from all over the place are going to worship him. Who is it? It's Christ. It is Jesus. So at the end here, I love what Keith Matheson says. He's from the Ligonier. He says, the Abrahamic covenant had promised a land and a people for God's kingdom. The Mosaic covenant provided the law for God's kingdom. Now with the Davidic covenant, God provides a human king for the kingdom. All of this points back to Genesis 3:15. So no longer is it just, I will send one to fix things, but I will send one from a specific territory, from a specific lineage, which is Abraham. They will come from Israel. They will rule, abiding by the law, under the Mosaic covenant. And based on the Davidic covenant, this person will be a king whose reign lasts forever. Of course, after the death and resurrection of Christ, Jesus ascends to the Father, where he rules. And of course, he rules over our hearts. And we're going to talk about that with the new covenant. But this, again, this issue of anointing, of the king being anointed and even identified as a son, will relate specifically to Jesus being identified as Messiah, as the anointed one. And we're going to see all this come together with the new covenant as we deal with that next week. So I urge you to come back next week, because you're going to see now how all of this fits. Is there any questions about any of this? It's a lot of material, and it's trying to go like in hyperspeed mode. But it's important for you to see just really how everything is kind of progressively unfolding. So we see the land, the people, we see the law they abide by, and now we see that it will be ruled by a king. You see how it's unfolding. Yeah, man.
When does this covenant take place?
This one? In 2 Samuel 7. That's where the covenant is initiated with King David. Yeah. I don't have the exact date of when that would be, but yeah. Any other questions? And that's in your booklet, that whole 2 Samuel 7 passage. That's in there where he initiates that covenant. Yeah.
So, it says that God told them to wipe out all the nations, but I feel like we still hear about them later, because they didn't.
And that was their downfall. And really what it's seeking to demonstrate here is, even as they have a desire for this human king, the king ultimately, yeah, he will come from the line of Eve, but he's actually going to be divine as well. The only one who can actually rule over them, where God will eventually return through Christ. He will, of course, put them all as a footstool on his feet, and they will be forced to worship him, right? At that point, it will only happen with Christ. Can't happen with an actual regular human king. Yeah.
I thought it was interesting that when the people called for a king, God said he would appoint a king.
Yeah.
But when he's talking about David, he said, I made you prince, not king. I think that's kind of interesting, since that's the way it's set up, since he will be the one that actually does call the God, but God is the king, not
Yeah, and ultimately the greater king will be found not in David, but of course his descendant, which is Christ. Yeah, he'll be the greater king.
Yeah.